Well, turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3. And if you're using the Bible that's in the chair, you'll find that on page 748. 748. Just hold that open on your lap. I'll say a couple of words of introduction in just a minute, I'll pray now. But before I pray, I want to tell you a story about something I read this past week. I can't remember where I read this story, but I know it was this past week. I think in part the concussion doesn't always help short-term memory in that regard, but anyway, it was a story about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and Spurgeon was ministering to his congregation in the midst of a cholera outbreak, and he was going from one house to the next, and he was on his way home from a pastoral visitation, and he thought that he was coming to his end. He thought that he was succumbing to the sickness himself, and he thought that that would be about it for him. And on his way home, he saw a scripture text in a window, and the scripture text in the window was from Psalm 91, and it talked about preserving one's life. It talked about preserving one's life in the midst of these kinds of ailments and sicknesses and that sort of thing. And he took that as a promise from God in his moment of weakness, and he went around the rest of his time visiting without fear. Now, I'm not saying that Psalm 91 is a placard for us, and so we can take that as a promise that we'll never get sick. The reason I tell you that story was because it reminded me, and it should remind you, that whether we get sick or don't get sick, God remains in control of it all. And our attitude ought to be just like Spurgeon, who was able to minister in freedom. We ought to be able to live in freedom, knowing that God is sovereign. Well, let me pray, and then I'll say a couple words of introduction, and then I'll read the text. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for the abounding grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for today, the Lord's Day, wherein we can gather, wherein we can worship you, serve you. Father, we delight in that because you've made us to delight in that. We were once wayward and wicked. We were once very much like what we read in the text. And, Father, in our worst times, we still feel the tug of what's in the text. And yet we have every confidence that you will complete in us what you started. Father, we ask and pray that today, as we gather, as we assemble under the hearing of your word, that you will be working in our hearts and minds to bring about not only what is pleasing in your sight, but also, and more specifically, what is our ultimate end. And Father, that indeed is pleasing in your sight. So Father, we give ourselves to you this day with every confidence that you are the sovereign God. And it's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we pray. Amen. Well, a couple words about the text before I read it. Let me remind you that Jeremiah chapter 3 is a picture. It's a word picture. And it's a word picture about God and his church, his relationship to his church. Now, Jeremiah 3 is not the only place that we'll find a word picture. There are other places where we'll find word pictures. For instance, in Hosea, we find a word picture. Hosea, the prophet, is told to marry Gomer. And Gomer, remember, is a harlot. She's a woman of the night. And they have a child together. The first child they have together, he names. The second child he has with her, he's not sure that child is his. And the third child that he has with her, he knows is not his. His entire marriage is a picture of God's relationship to his wayward church. But he's not the only one. Ezekiel is another word picture for us. It's not just a word picture for Ezekiel. It was a life picture, just like it was for Hosea. Ezekiel was told, your wife will die, and you are not to mourn for her, because I want the people of Israel to have a picture of how I feel about the covenant breach between me and them. So word pictures. Jeremiah 3 is one of those word pictures. And what is it a word picture of? It's a word picture of adultery. And in this case, it's a word picture of spiritual adultery. In other words, we have here what looks very much like a picture of a husband and a wife and their marriage on the rocks because of what this wayward wife has done. And yet, what we need to understand is that this is a spiritual picture. This is spiritual adultery that has taken place. In other words, Israel has engaged in idolatry, which is spiritual adultery. Now, we know, for instance, that idolatry does not end in the Old Testament. We know that spiritual adultery does not come to an end with the pages of Malachi. And that's why the New Testament authors warn against it. 1 John says, keep yourselves from idols. Colossians 3 says that covetous is idolatry. So these warnings in this word picture are not empty. And yet, we should never read them apart from the hope that is in Jesus Christ. So we will read both about the warnings and the word picture that's a terrible picture, but we will also read it in light of the hope that we have in Christ. So let me have you turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, and I'll read from 3:1 to 4:4 today. And I want you to listen to God's word. And despite the horror of the picture, I want to remind you that this is God's inerrant, his infallible, his authoritative word. And so we read it. And so we hear it. Listen to it. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me? Declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see where have you not been ravished? By the waysides, you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me? My father, you are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could do. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. But she too went and played the whore, because she took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, or be remembered, or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord your God. Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame, and let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Well, let me give you just a little background about the reading of this text. First of all, I want you to understand that when we read this, we move back and forth, and I'll talk about that in just a minute, about moving back and forth. We find that Israel is mentioned, we find that Judah is mentioned. And one of the things that we have to remember is that this takes us back to the reign just after Solomon. This takes us back to the reign of Rehoboam. And remember, under Rehoboam, the empire was divided. 10 tribes went in the north, with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remain in the south under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and of course David's grandson. And so what we have is we have a divided kingdom. We have the majority of tribes in the north, Israel. We have the minority of tribes in the south, Judah. The minority in the south, remember, is of the line of David. Now that's good to remember. Why? Because when you think about the northern tribes, one of the things that you should think about is absolutely no faithfulness at all. There are no good kings in the north, not one, not a single one, which is why they go into exile under the Assyrians piece by piece and then ultimately in 722 BC. Now, it will be later that the southern kingdom, Judah, the line of David, goes into exile under Babylon. That's in 586. But you can see how many years, over 125 years or more, that it took for Judah to go into exile and fall at the hands of the enemies. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is that both tribes, the tribes in the north and the tribes in the south, both of them fell because of their idolatry, because of their spiritual adultery. Now, what I want you to understand is that background as we work our way through the text. So first of all, I want you to notice God's challenge. God's challenge. Now, I said that the text goes back and forth. Let's just start in the first five verses. What are they about? What's happening here? Well, again, we see a picture. And what God is doing is dealing with Israel, or the northern tribes that have already gone into exile under Assyria in 722. Now, they're in exile. And yet, if you read verse 1 and verse 5, you realize that they are crying out to God. There is some form of repentance going on here. There is seemingly a turning back to God in these verses. Now, let's just pause here for a minute and ask the question, what was their sin? Well, God tells us. It's in verse 2. Their sin is they played the harlot. They played the harlot many times over. But not only that, verse 2 gives us some insight into the nature of their harlotry. I want you to think about this for a minute. It says that they were ravished by those who with whom they committed adultery. Now, that word ravished, you can approximate that word, but I'll tell you what it actually means. They were actually abused by those with whom they committed their adulteries. And yet, says God, you continued to sit in the desert waiting for people just like them to come and abuse you. In the midst of all your unfaithfulness, you continue with them despite how horrible they treat you in the midst of your adulteries. And so God says this. He says, so I brought judgment upon you. I brought judgment. In verse 3, what we find is that judgment. He says, therefore, the showers, the rain dried up. You no longer had rain. Now, what's significant about this time period, you'll remember, is it's under Josiah's reign, and Jeremiah is prophesying during that reign. And one of the things that happened under King Josiah is that Judah discovered in cleaning up the temple the book of the law. And part of the book that was discovered was Deuteronomy. And so, is it any surprise that when we look in the first verse of chapter 3, that Deuteronomy 24 is now preached to the people of God? In other words, what's the prophet doing? He's not telling the future at this point. What he's doing is he's taking the biblical text, just like we're doing today, and he's applying it to God's people. He says, look, this is what the scriptures say. And this is what you are doing. And so if you go to Deuteronomy 28, for instance, and look in verse 24, and you don't have to go there, just jot it down. And what you'll see is God says, look, I'm going to make the rain a powder if you disobey me. And that's continually what they did, was they disobeyed him. And so he turned the heavens to brass. He made the rain like powder. He dried up the showers. There were no early and late rains. And instead there was drought and no harvest. And God says this to them in that verse. He says, but you know what was funny about that, Israel, is that you had the forehead of a harlot. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, sometimes commentators will say, well, if you look at Babylonian harlots, you find that they had a cord that was wrapped around the top of their head, and it gave the sign that this woman was a harlot. And maybe that's what it's all about. And I don't think that's what it's all about at all. I think what he's talking about is something much more straightforward. He said, you were obstinate. You were obstinate. Your forehead was as bronze as the heavens, and yet you didn't care. You notice what he says at the end of verse 5? He says, you've done all the evil you could do in the face of my judgments, in the face of the curses that came upon you, that you knew would come upon you with this sort of behavior. And then verse 5, this is what God says. He says, you've just now called on me? You've just now called on me. It's as if he's saying, what took you so long? But then you see this. This is why God reacts to them the way he does. They're taking him for granted. Look at what verse 5 says. My father, this is Israel saying this to God, my father, you are the friend of my youth. And then it's almost as if there's a pause and they say to one another, will he be angry forever? As if to say, we know God. He's a gracious God, a forgiving God, a long-suffering God. Surely he'll forgive us. God, what are you going to do? Hold a grudge forever? We know you better than that, that sort of thing. And God says this. It's almost as if God just leaves you hanging. He doesn't have to actually say anything at this point. It's almost as if he leaves you hanging, as if to say, we'll see. Are you really repentant or are you just thirsty? You know, that resonates with us, doesn't it? I mean, you don't even have to think about all that's here by way of history to know that there have been times in your life where you've loved a sin and you knew you must repent for it. And you could ask yourself, do I really want forgiven or am I just thirsty? The experience is the same because the human heart is the same. We can resonate with what's in this text. We don't have to step back from it like Elder Trapp said that we might do. Because what's here is very up close and personal. But I want you to understand something. The point of all this is not really Israel. The point of this is something else. The picture actually continues. And the second thing I want you to notice is this. It's God's accusation. It's his accusation of Judah. You find that in verses 6 through 13. You know, every person who has a sibling understands this. And it's this simple lesson. If you're a younger sibling, if you watch the older sibling, you will learn some powerful lessons. And if you are wise at all, you will put those lessons that you learned into practice. And that's what's happening here. It's almost as if God sat Judah, Israel's sister, down at the table and then rehearsed for her what Israel had done. It's as if he turns to Judah and he says, now let's think about what your sister has done. She's played the harlot. I wanted her to return. I invited her to return. She didn't return. Do you see that? Now Judah saw it, but instead of learning from it, she did exactly the same thing. She didn't fear, so she played the harlot. But she did do this. She did understand this. She did understand, or at least she thought she understood, how to manipulate her father. You know, it's interesting. I'm reading a book now about C.S. Lewis. It's called Becoming C.S. Lewis. It's by Henry Poe, and it's just on the first 20 years of his life. It's really a great book, but Henry Poe talks about the strained relationship between Lewis and Lewis's father. And one of the things that he talks about is Lewis seems to know just what to drop into a letter to draw his father near him, even when the relationship is strained. So he'll say something like, they're not Shakespearean students like we are. And that draws Dad close. Now, whether or not that's what was happening, whether or not that was Lewis's motive, it was interesting that Poe pointed it out, and it made me think of our text. Judah knows how to draw the father in. But you see what God says? God says this. God's such a wise parent. He says, it's just pretense. It's just pretense. In other words, all you're doing is trying to put on airs and do everything possible to make me believe it. I know it. I see through it. You can try and make it appear one way all you want, but I know what's true. I'm not stupid. Judah is faithless. And what God says is this. He says, you know, Judah, you are faithless. You are more treacherous than Israel because you had her example and you saw what happened to her and you went ahead and did it anyway. And then you thought on the basis of pretense you could come to me. You're both wicked. But praise be to God, God is not like us. You know, the great thing about this is, you know how I said in verse 5, it sort of leaves the question unanswered? The people say, my father, we've been your friend from the youth. Verse 5, will he be angry with us forever? That sort of thing. And then notice this. This is great. It's in verse 12. Go and proclaim these words to the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. And then here's the answer to the question. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful. What they said in pretense, what they took for granted in God, God says, now let's just think about this for a minute. I want to tell you who I am again. I am not faithless, and I am merciful, and I will not be angry with you forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled. In other words, if you are mine, you will act like mine. And so act like mine. Don't put on pretenses and airs. Be mine. That's what God is saying. Now, it's that which sets us up for the plan, God's plan. And that's the third thing I want to talk to you about. And it actually goes from verse 14 through verse 18. And I'm going to spend most of our time here because I want you to see this is really a marvelous plan. It shows us how great God is and how merciful He is and how gracious He is. And I want you to see that first of all, God initiates the blessing that we're going to read about here. Do you notice that? It's in verse 14. He calls the people to return to Him. Now, He changes, and He doesn't say Israel. He says, return, O faithless children. Now, that includes both Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And what does He say to them? He says, for I am your master. And then three things. He says, I will take you, I will bring you, and I will give you. God is the initiator of covenant blessing. He says, I will take you, one from a city and two from a family. What is He saying? He's saying not all Israel is Israel. Right? I will take out of the Jews those who are truly Israel, those who are circumcised of the heart. That's what He's saying. And I will bring you to Zion, the place where I dwell. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart. Now, the question that I want us to ask is that last one. Who are the shepherds that He promises to give? Well, the shepherds that He promises to give are rulers. Remember, we saw this back in chapter 2. The priests, the shepherds, the prophets, the priests, the kings, the prophets, all were against God and His word. But now God is saying to them, I'm going to give you shepherds. I'm going to give you kings. Who are they? Well, we have one piece of description in this text that's just wonderful because what it does is if you have a biblical imagination about yourself, then your mind runs wild. You know what He's talking about. He says, I'm going to give you shepherds after my own heart. Now, if you have any sort of biblical base from what you're thinking, you know what that means. That means shepherds like David. Shepherds like David. And when you think about David, David was, well, we'll talk about that in just a minute. You have to ask the question, well, who were their shepherds? If their shepherds, their kings, were ignoring them and God's word, what were they like? Well, it's interesting. Hosea 8:4 tells us, it says in verse 4, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. You can think of leaders like this, even leaders in the south that eventually caused them to be pressed in exile. I'm thinking of Ahaz. You remember that great story where the prophet Isaiah goes and he meets Ahaz. The armies are gathered around Judah, and Ahaz seems to be out checking his fortifications, and Isaiah comes up to him and gives him the prophecy. He says to him, God's going to give you a sign of your deliverance, and ask in the heavens, ask in the depths, anything you want, and he'll confirm his promise to you. Just ask a sign. And remember, Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask God a sign. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put God to the test. And we know why he's done that. He's already written a letter to Assyria. And that letter's in 2 Kings 16. He's already written that letter, and he's already said, O king, I am your servant and your son. He doesn't want to be the son of David. He wants to be the son of Assyria. And so God says, the great thing about that prophecy is God says, that's fine. I'm tired of trying to look for a faithful son among you shepherds. And so I'll give my own son as a faithful son of David. And I've already given it away. Who's that son? Who's the culmination of sons that are after his own heart, these shepherds that he's going to give? Well, the culmination, we see it already hinted at in Jeremiah 23. Just flip ahead to Jeremiah 23. It's in verse 5. It says this, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Now, if you want to go ahead to Matthew's Gospel. And if not, I'll tell you about it. Matthew's Gospel 1 through 18. Notice that this is one of those great starting off with a genealogy. Grips you. Just grabs your attention. All right, whatever. Anyway. 1 through 18 starts off with the genealogy. Why does he start off with the genealogy? Because he wants us to see that Jesus is of the line of David. David is mentioned numerous times. This is a Davidic genealogy of which Jesus is the fulfillment. And you see, it just goes on in 1 through 18. Joseph, the son of David, he Davids him by what? By naming him. This is a great fulfillment of what we see in Jeremiah 3. I'll give you shepherds after my own heart. 23 says that I'm going to climax in a Davidic king, and Jesus is that Davidic king. But I want you to see something else in God's plan, and that is that it's the blessing of the ark's absence. Did you notice that? The blessing of the ark's absence. Think about it. That's a striking thing to say. He says this. It's in verse 16. The ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It will not be made again. Now, all you have to do is think that it was on the mercy seat of the ark that God was said to be enthroned above his people. And the absence of it will not be missed. You know, when you go back to 1 Samuel and you find that the Philistines captured the ark and brought it to their land, there was weeping and wailing. The high priest fell over at that time and broke his neck and died. His daughter-in-law said, Ichabod, that's what she named her child as she gave premature birth, meaning the glory of the Lord has departed. There was weeping and wailing when the ark went missing. Why? Because it was on the mercy seat between the cherubim that God was said to dwell. And not only dwell, but in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, he would appear to the high priest. But here in our text, it says the ark will not be remembered. It won't be missed. The staple of Judaism. Think about it. No ark, no temple. No temple, no priesthood. No priesthood, no sacrifice. And that won't be missed. Really. You know, Ezekiel was a prophet during the time of the exile, the time of Jeremiah himself. The interesting thing is, if you were to go ahead to Ezekiel chapter 10, one of the things that you find is that just before the downfall of Jerusalem, there's this prophecy by Ezekiel. It's through verses 15 through 19, and it says that it's a picture of God's glory rising up above the temple and then departing. The really salient verse is 18. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. In other words, the house there is the temple. The glory of the Lord goes up, rises up, and then departs. You have to ask yourself, why? Why does God here say that the ark will disappear and not be missed? Well, because it will. It seems to go missing after the exile. But there's a reason for that. The glory of the old must fade and depart before the glory of the new can be desired. What's the glory of the new? That's the question. What's the glory of the new? I want you to just listen to this. I don't want you to jot it down yet. I want you to listen to it. What's the glory of the new? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. The glory of the new, the glory that transcends, the glory that causes us to say, what ark? Is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who tabernacled among us. I want you to think about John's Gospel. John's Gospel is about the manifestation of glory in the Son. You remember in John 2, when water is turned to wine, this was done that His glory might be manifest. John 9, why is this man born blind? That the glory of God might be manifest in him. Think about John 12 for just a minute. Go to John 12. Or jot it down and go there later. But I want you to see it. John 12. It's this great text. Therefore, this is verse 39. They could not believe, talking about the Jews. For again, Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Who's His? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that same chapter. I want to tell you something. That same chapter tells us, that the cross is the fullness of glory. In fact, he says, look, if you have eyes to see it, when the Son of Man is raised up, when he is nailed to the cross, when his life is in the balance, there is the glory of God. Why? Why is it that the cross is the glorious moment? It's because thereupon our sins were atoned for in the only begotten Son. That is the manifestation of God's mercy. Remember when God says, I won't be angry forever? Why? Because His anger was poured out on His Son, that we might have His mercy. That's God's plan. It's in the Old Testament. It's no wonder Jesus looked at the disciples on the Emmaus Road and said, you know what, really? The whole Old Testament speaks of me. You don't see it? I'm there. But there's a fourth thing, and it's a brief thing that I want you to notice. It's God's call. God's call for repentance. It's really in those last verses of chapter 3 and all of those verses of 4. I want you to see this. He says, remove the shame. Remove the idol from among you. This is 4, 1 and 2. Be a blessing then. Isn't that interesting? The nations get pulled into this. In other words, if you repent, then even the nations will be blessed. You'll fulfill the Abrahamic promise to the world by being what I called you to be. Then this, and I love this. This is actually to Judah and Jerusalem. the sister who's more treacherous because she didn't learn her lesson, he's still calling her to learn her lesson. This Davidic line, he says this, he says, and here's the interesting thing. It reads in the English, circumcise yourself to the Lord. But it's interesting. It could read either be circumcised or circumcise yourself. It's both. Is it the active, something we do, or is it the passive, something's done to us? And the ambiguity leaves open the idea that it's both. We do because of what God has done for us. God has circumcised our hearts, and therefore we can circumcise our hearts. I think that's the idea here. That's what he's calling Judah to do. He's calling Judah to be what they already are, circumcised. And then you want to get this wonderful put off, put on, right? The put off, put on, you see it, break up the fallow ground, sow not among the thorns. Be what you are. Remove the foreskin of your heart. Or let me just put it like the New Testament. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and look to Him for every blessing. For every blessing. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we rejoice in knowing that Your plan is of old and that You loved us in eternity. Decreed that we would be Yours. Father, as we come before You today, we recognize that our nature is the same regardless of our era. And so the propensity to wander is real. Forgive us for our wanderings. We also realize that grace is real. And grace is bigger than our sinfulness. And that we can find our lives hidden in You by simply turning to You in the beloved Son. So Lord, work in us by Your Spirit today and cause us to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ that we might know the blessing and the benefits that we have in Him. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.